In this series, we have studied the last days of Jesus. We began with the betrayal that Judas perpetrated. We moved on then into the denials, the arrests, also the crucifixion and the burial. Today, we take a look at the fact that he arose. And later this evening, we'll take a look at the fact that he's coming back. I can't imagine what it would be like to be a follower of Jesus, to watch the miracles being performed, to be a part of the 5,000 or the 4,000 that were being fed, to hear the Son of God as he expounds upon God's will and tells you things that are so contrary to what you've already learned, to pray for your enemies and turn the other cheek and to be nice to others and to do these types of things. And then such a desperately depressing weekend. As Jesus over and over had said, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come, but now his time had come. And all of the prophecies leading up to this wonderful moment of redemption of all of mankind's sins has to pass through this dark, dark valley. I can't imagine what it must have been like to be one of his disciples, one of his close friends, one of those who followed him, only to know that this time Jesus did not escape. This time Jesus hung upon that cruel cross. His side was pierced, up came the blood and water. Our Messiah is dead. Depressing, depressing thing. But that was Friday. This is talking about Sunday. S.M. Lockridge, an African-American preacher years ago, preached a sermon, and in that he had a phrase. And the phrase he used was, it's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. Now, I can't do like S.M. Lockridge did or like so many other preachers have as they've mimicked that sermon as they've gone through. But what he did was he recapped the events that led up to the death of Jesus. And all throughout that process, he's pointing towards Sunday. He's pointing towards the day of resurrection, the day that it all makes sense. And he started out talking about the fact that Judas betrayed him. It's Friday. Judas is betraying. Jesus is out of praying. His disciples there are sleeping, but it's Friday and Sunday's coming. And then he moves on into the fact that Jesus is there, it's Friday. And Pilate is pontificating. And you've got the Jews that are demanding him. And Barabbas is going to be taking his place, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And they talk about Jesus as he's being mocked and scourged. It's Friday. All of these things are happening. The blood is flying. He's being scourged. He's being mocked. The crown of thorns upon his head, it's Friday, but Sunday's a coming. Then he moves on to the fact that Jesus is carrying his cross. It's Friday, and he's fallen beneath the weight of the cross. He's lost so much blood. He's lost his sleep. He's gone through so much already, yet here he is, and he's not even done yet. But it's Friday, and Sunday's coming. Then they nail him to that cross. The agony and the wails, and just to hear the crowd around as they're crying. It's Friday. It's a dark day. Those nails pierce his skin. They affix him to that terrible tree. They erect a tree and they drop it in the hole. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. As his mother and others look on and look up to Jesus on that cross, they see him there helpless now, crying out, my Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Jesus knew it all along. God knew it all along. Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to resurrect. I'm going to be dead for 3 days and come alive again. And they didn't believe him. They didn't understand that it was Friday, but Sunday's coming. And so when we get to Sunday, what happens? When we get to Sunday, all the depression, all the darkness of the weekend, all of that where what we have seen this for 3 years. We follow Jesus. We know he's the Son of God. Why did he allow this to happen? Why couldn't God have come down and saved him? All of these thoughts, all of these doubts, all of these fears are now passed away because Sunday has come. Matthew's account reads as follows, beginning in chapter 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see a tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples word. You see, all of those things that happened on Friday, all of those things that were depressing, all of those things that brought them down, now it's Sunday. Why were the women going to the tomb? Well, we learned last week in the burial that Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And they took the body of Jesus down off the cross. And they took him to Joseph's tomb, a brand new tomb that had been carved out of a rock. So they're inside this rock area. We talked last week about the fact that many tombs would be reused over the years. But this was a tomb that was brand new. No one had ever laid a body in this tomb before. And they took the body of Jesus and they prepared it. They had some spices there with them. And so they took that along with linen straps and they put that over the body of Jesus. And they carefully laid the body of Jesus in that tomb. A rock was then rolled over in front of that area. We also saw that a guard was posted there for fear that his disciples would come and steal the body. You see, all of these things had happened, and they've happened on Friday. They've happened at the dawning of the Sabbath, the high Sabbath. And so the women that are coming on Sunday, they're coming because they didn't have the time on Friday to properly prepare the burial, the body for burial. And so they've come now early on Sunday morning. And they've come prepared to work on the body of Jesus, to prepare it properly. All that darkness, all that despair, it's all about to part away. You know, we're funny sometimes about the process of death. And I say funny in the sense that it's human nature, I suppose. Especially in our culture, we get to the point where we want to see and verify and validate that a person has actually passed. And in the Jewish system, what would happen? You remember Ananias and Sapphira there in the early chapters of Acts as they lie against the Holy Spirit and they're struck dead. And Ananias first and then his wife Sapphira. And as Sapphira is coming in and she goes along and says the same things that her husband had said earlier. And they said, look, the feet of those who took your husband and buried him are coming to take you away as well. Just in the span of an hour or so, they had taken Ananias and they had taken him out and buried him. Now, that's very counter to our culture today where we have a wake or a visitation and we're there. And as we think about that, it is, sometimes we want proof that a person is actually buried. We do. I'm a history buff of sorts, and several years ago I began to read about Abraham Lincoln and about his assassination and what happened. Do you realize that Abraham Lincoln's body was buried 17 times before it was finally buried for the last time? 17 times! Now, of course, he was assassinated in April of the Civil War era, 1863, I believe, and so they were transporting his body from Washington, D.C. over to Springfield, and so they're going to bury him there. But his body was on display. Thousands upon thousands of people came and viewed the body of Lincoln. And the embalming process was still new. They had begun that process during the Civil War to preserve the body so they could send them back to the families. And so they were embalming Lincoln's body over and over. But in the process of taking him out there and putting him up in this one monument in the tomb, there was a conspiracy to steal the body of Lincoln and hold it ransom. And as a matter of fact, the people had already broken open the sarcophagus and had taken the coffin and almost had it out when they were foiled in that plan. From that point on, then they reinterred the body, and then the tomb itself was shrinking, sinking into the ground, so they had to rebuild it. Anyway, 17 times they buried Lincoln in various places. Some because of the reconstruction, but most to keep him away from people that wanted to steal the body. Five or six times they opened up the coffin to make sure he was still dead, to make sure he was still there. We have this fascination in our culture with seeing someone and knowing that they're gone. John was there. Mary was there. Others were there. They gazed up on that cross. They saw Jesus as he's hanging on that cross, the blood dripping off, the crown of thorns there, at the pierce in his side. and they know that he's dead. They take the body off. They see that. They know that Jesus is dead. It's a dark despair time. But Jesus can't stay dead. If Jesus is still dead, then we are still in our sins. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 leads us to understand and to believe. He cannot possibly stay dead. Now, Jesus told us several times that these things were going to happen. Let's take a look, and we're only going to look at the passages in Matthew, but there are others here as well. I'm going to put them up so that you can see. But we're going to start with Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. We're going to go through these. If you take notes, you can write the rest of the verses down. But like I said, for this morning, we're only going to stay in Matthew for this slide. These slides are also available on our webpage if you would care to have them there. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. Jesus speaking here, will be speaking here. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Now, there's so many things packed into this little passage here, but I just want to unpack just a bit. Here it is, Jesus saying that I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to suffer at the hands of those that are in control, those that are in leadership of the religion. I've got to suffer many things and then be killed and raised the third day. Jesus is going to tell his disciples over and over, "I'm going to die. I'm going to die a terrible death. I'm going to be buried, but then I'm going to be raised." They don't hear him. They don't understand what's going on, but that's what he's saying. Notice here that it's Peter. Of course it's going to be Peter that's going to jump into action and say, "Lord, far be it, that's not going to happen. You don't have to do that." And then Peter's rebuked. Peter's rebuked a lot. You know, we've got to admire Peter for the things that he does. He stands up, he speaks his mind, but he speaks before he thinks a lot of times. But here he is, and he wants this to be the truth. And so he's saying, "Lord, this isn't going to happen to you." The disciples are still thinking that Jesus is here to free them from the Roman imprisonment and to let them be a free country again, to take them into the promises of God. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me." Why? "You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." I wonder how many times God might look down on us. And he sees us as individuals. He sees us as a church. And he sees us doing things. And I wonder how many times the Lord just wants to shake us and say, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not mindful of the things of the Father. You're mindful of the things of men." This weekend, at several different locations, over 20,000 young people came together for Lads to Leaders. Over 20,000 young people, them plus their parents and others that were there, to go to Lads to Leaders. I was watching the Facebook feed last night from friends from different areas, and here was picture after picture, post after post of the kids as they were there, and they were showing what accomplishments they had made. Some of our kids were listed in that as well, and it makes us all very, very proud. But you know what? It makes Satan so angry. So angry that we could have a Mac Weatherford right down here saying a prayer that touches every single one of us. That we can have some of our kids up in Nashville leading songs and doing things and teaching in ways to show that they already know who's King of Kings. It makes Satan so angry to know that Friday didn't last, that Sunday came, that the despair and the depression and the darkness of Friday did not last. Not for that generation, not for this generation. Jesus said, "I must do these things." And when Peter confronted him, he said, "Peter, you don't understand. You see, you've always got to follow what the Father says." Let's go over to chapter 17 now, verses 22 and 23. "Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." They're beginning to catch on a little bit. Let's go over to chapter 20 now, verses 17 through 19. Chapter 20, we're still in Matthew, verses 17 through 19. This is the third time. Now, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Judas knows what's going to happen. Jesus knows what's going to happen. Judas only knows part of it. But it's going to happen. Verses chapter 26 now. Let's go over to chapter 26, verses 31 through 32. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." You see, he's talking about that resurrection. And here we have again in verse 63 of the next chapter, 27. How when the people went to Pilate and they said, "You know, something's going to happen here. Jesus isn't going to stay in that grave." In verse 63, they said, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" You know what he's saying those things? He's saying those things over and over to his disciples. He's saying those things in the temple as he's cleansing the temple and going through. He's clearing them out of all the money changers and the people that were making money off of that. And he says, "I tear down this temple," not meaning the temple that had been 46 years in the construction, but "this temple, tear down this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." There's a passage in John there that talks about the fact that I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down that I may take it up again. This is God's plan. This is what's going to happen. This is the thing that Jesus prayed in the garden. "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus knows that these things must happen. Now let's take a look at another passage here. We're only going to look at one alternate passage on this resurrection. Let's look over to the passage in Luke. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. You see the other passages there, Mark 16 and also John 20. We've already read the one in Matthew. Let's read the one now in Luke. "Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." We spoke about that just a few moments ago. "But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and they went in and did not find the body of their Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." When we look at all four of those passages, there are slight variations, but they're nothing really to be concerned with. What we see, though, that is paramount in all of those passages is that Jesus' tomb is empty. He's not there. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Now, that's hard to contemplate. That's hard to think your way through, to think that Jesus Christ is risen. Yes, they've witnessed as Jesus has caused illnesses to be cured and caused the lame to walk and the blind to see and also caused the dead to rise. They've seen Jesus do this. But even Peter is having difficulty contemplating what this means, that Jesus Christ has risen. When we think about it, it's really phenomenal. It's hard for us even today, with the benefit of all this Bible study, all the prophecies that we can look that foretells the story of Jesus, his birth, the place of his birth, how he would live sinless life, and how he would come to this end in his death. All of these things foretelling Jesus and Jesus alone who would fulfill this. And as we see this story unfolding, even from the dawn of creation, God's redemptive story is woven all throughout the Bible, and yet it's difficult for us today to contemplate that the blood of the Son of Jesus was required to take our sins away. If we were Jews in the days of Jesus or before, as we would sin, we would have difficulties, and we would go to the temple or go to synagogue. We would go and make an offering for the sins that we committed. There were a lot of different sins that were listed. There were here's the sin and here's the penalty. And so you go and you take these doves, you go and take that lamb, you go and take something else. And the blood of these animals was there, but it didn't take care of the sin. It just merely rolled it forward. It was the blood of Jesus Christ that flowed so freely that day, given for us, that flowed backwards to cover all of those sins as fulfillment of the promise that they would be forgiven. Flowed forwards to cover all of our sins as we who had not even been born yet, Jesus knew that we would need that cleansing power. We remember as we get around this table, we remember what Jesus said to remember often. As often as we take of it, remember this, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Take, drink, this is my blood, which was shed for you. Those things are there so that we might have that remembrance of what Jesus Christ did for us. You see, the world around us, they focus on this, and they focus on other times during the year, and they say, yes, we believe in God. Yes, we. Do you really? I mean, do we really as Christians, do we really as Americans, do we really as humans, do we really remember these things and believe them? In Matthew chapter 28, let's go back over there for just a moment. There's a cover-up that is about to be conducted. And this is because many people, they simply don't believe and they don't know what's going to happen here. Remember, the Jews are very much in control, although they're under Roman control. The Jews are very much in control of how they legislate among the Jews. Those chief priests, the scribes, the others, they're there. They want to keep control. They don't want to let the power leave them. You see, power and greed always comes into these problems. Power and greed, over and over, power and greed. They don't want to let loose of any. Now that Jesus is dead, they think they've won. When they saw Jesus hanging upon that cross, and when they saw him give up the spirit, and when they saw that blood come out, they thought they had won. They finally put him down. In John chapter 11, John records about Lazarus. As Lazarus has been dead for those 4 days, and Jesus calls him forth, and he comes out of that grave. And the ones that were there, they believed on Jesus. Some believed him and followed after him. Others believed that they went straight to the Pharisees, and they said, we've got to do something about this man. They saw with their own eyes that Jesus called forth Lazarus, and he came out. They knew that he was the man of God, and yet they said, we've got to do something about it. Can you imagine anybody so callous as to go head-to-head with God like that to say, I don't care if he is the Son of God. I'm not going to let him come and take my power away from me. That's exactly the motivation that we see in the chief priests and the scribes and the others. They are so protective of their system that they can't for a moment turn loose of it to look to God and latch on to God in his way instead of their way. So here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 11 to begin. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Remember, they were as dead men standing aside as that stone was rolled away and as Jesus is not there. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. And so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. See, the resurrection is so important. It's so important. It's so pivotal of all this. I don't see how in the world they thought they could go up against God and win, but that was their strategy. The tomb is empty. That's no problem. We'll just say that the disciples came and they stole his body away. That was a theory that here Matthew says was commonly reported decades later. Another theory that's been pushed forward is that Jesus wasn't really dead. You see, all of that he went through, he was so tired because he had to stay up all night long, and then he was beaten and scourged, flogged, and all the blood lost, and as he hung upon that cross, he simply passed out. And when they laid his body in that cool tomb, then the coolness of that tomb, then over the course of many hours, then reinvigorated that body. And then I guess Jesus, with his blood loss and everything else, and just barely back from the dead, had enough strength then to roll the stone out of the way, and he left the tomb himself. That's the swoon theory. Others in our era have come up with theories as well. And it boggles my mind that people would say, you know, Jesus really did not resurrect from the dead. It's been several years. I don't believe they meet anymore, but there was an outfit called the Jesus Seminar. And they used to make a lot of headlines around Christmas and Easter because they would release books that would put into doubt whether if Jesus was really the Son of God, whether if Jesus really was resurrected, whether if the red words that you and I see in our Bibles were really the words of Jesus. They used to stir this pot all the time to rise up, cause doubt to rise up in our lives. I've got all their books and I've read many of them. It's sad that they would look at this and so much in their scholarship, they look at the Bible to doubt the very things that God put there so that we might believe. The end of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, in that great study of the Gospel of John. John says, many other things did Jesus do in the sight of his disciples, but they're not recorded here. These are recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Many other things Jesus did, but I'm writing these so that you might believe. What's it going to take for us to believe? For that Jesus seminar, there were several out of that that said, you know what? We don't believe that Jesus was resurrected. As a matter of fact, we believe that Jesus was buried in a shallow rock grave and that wild dogs came and dug up his body and carried it away. Isn't that just inspiring? They didn't stop there, though. They said, we don't want to deter you from being a Christian because still Jesus taught so many wonderful things. You can still be a better citizen, a better husband, a better wife, a better parent, a better person all over if you'll follow this. But we don't believe that Jesus was resurrected from the grave. The importance of the resurrection is so, so very important to the Christian. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 just for a moment here. We'll get into more of this in our lesson this evening. But all of Christianity rests on the fact that Jesus was resurrected. Let's look just at the first few verses here. Paul's writing saying, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are saved if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. All of these descriptions here in the first four verses talk about the gospel. What is the gospel? What's the glad tidings, the good news? The gospel message is contained here in verses 3 and 4, that Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day. He was doing this for us. What is the good news? Not that Jesus died, but that he was resurrected. The good news on Friday was only good for those people that were protecting their power and greed, those people that were not with God, those people who were with Satan. That was the dark day of despair and discouragement. That was Friday. But they didn't realize that Sunday was coming. You see, Sunday is the day of optimism. Sunday is the day of reaffirmation that there is a God, that he sent his Son because he loves us so much. Drop down a little bit farther in this chapter, verse 12. Look very quickly at this process that Paul puts in front of us to show us how logical this is, that we've got to believe that Jesus was resurrected. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses, that is, liars of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he does not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then all those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only, he says, we have hope in Christ, then we of all men are most pitiable or most miserable. What does he mean there in that last verse? If in this life only. It's the same exact thing that the Jesus Seminar people were trying to push. You can be a Christian in this life only because we don't believe in the afterlife. You can be a Christian and be a better person in this life by just taking the teachings and the tenets of Jesus and being a better moral person. That's not why Jesus died. That's not why God raised him up. Jesus was raised up so that you and I might have hope. Hope of eternal life. You see, I don't want hope in this life only. I've been greatly blessed in this life. But this life, it's not mine. This world, it's not our home. We have a better place. We have a better ending. We have a better thing because of what Jesus has done for us. Some who profess to be Christians don't believe in the resurrection. That doesn't make any sense. Why would you want to be a Christian if you believe that Jesus is still in his grave? It undermines the entire story of God's redemptive love for us. But also, there's this other part. It doesn't make any sense to believe that Jesus rose from the dead if you're not a Christian. You see, I believe with all my heart, just as Paul frames that in 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses. He says, I declare the gospel to you. You've heard the gospel. You've obeyed it. You're saved in it. What is that gospel message? That Jesus Christ died upon the cross. That he was buried in that tomb. But he didn't stay buried. He was raised. He arose. That's the good news. And what's Paul talking about when he says that some of you are saved in this gospel? That gospel message encapsulated is a historical event. How can we be saved in a historical event? I'm glad you asked. Romans chapter 6 tells us about that. As Paul lays out this so vividly as a parallel, a cast along, here's Jesus, his death and burial and resurrection. And what does Paul say here? He starts out talking about we ought not to sin more, that we might have more grace. But then he gets into this process where he says, don't you know that as many of us, we have died to our old man of sins. We have been buried in the likeness of his death. We have been raised to walk in newness of life. How do I die to my old man of sins? I decide I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to abandon what is there. I'm going to leave that life of sin. That man is no longer alive. That's repentance. I'm going to be buried in the likeness of the death of Jesus. Doesn't mean I have to go to Jerusalem and find the garden tomb or wherever it was that Jesus was. But we are buried with Jesus. How? We're buried with him in water. Some may say, well, that doesn't make any sense. You know what? Jesus saying, I've got to go be killed and be buried and raised again didn't make any sense to the disciples either. But what we realize is, that it's not our way, but God's way. Just like Peter when he was being rebuked. Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of the Father. You're mindful of the things of men. That's why as we understand what God has done for us in sending his Son, when we understand what Jesus has done for us to willingly go through all that pain and humiliation and suffering and death, we realize that Jesus Christ made possible the way for us to get to heaven. Through obedience in him. I believe that Jesus is not dead today. I believe that Jesus is alive today. Because I believe that he lives, I have hope of eternal life. And because I've obeyed that gospel message, that is, I've repented of my sins, I've confessed my Lord before others, I've laid down my life before him, I've been buried with him in the likeness of death through baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, I'm no longer the same as I was before. And when Jesus comes again, and we'll talk about that at 5, I'll not be like this again. I'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and I'll live with him forever. Friends, we have a song of encouragement that's been selected for this morning. As you focus and contemplate on what it means to believe that Jesus is not dead, but he's alive, I want you to focus just on those last moments of those last thoughts there that we had up on the screen. It doesn't make any sense to believe that Jesus was resurrected or that Jesus was not resurrected if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian but believe in the resurrection, it doesn't make any sense. If Jesus Christ did all that for you, then why aren't you coming and putting on Christ so that you could do all for him? If you have need of coming this morning, won't you do so now while we stand and sing?